On November 5th, 2006, a car was traveling rather recklessly on a road near Lynchburg, Virginia. And simultaneously, Andy and Linda Barrick were driving home from church with their two beautiful children in the back seat, Jen and Josh. And that's when a drunk driver behind this speeding car slammed head-on into the Barrick family. And every member of this godly family sustained life-threatening injuries. Jen was not even thought to be able to make it through the night, but God miraculously intervened, and although she sustained traumatic brain injuries and multiple skull fractures, she lay in a coma for 5 weeks, 15-year-old Jen, before she woke up and began the long, long process of recovery. That's just one of perhaps many stories we could relate to this morning that all beg the question, how can a loving God allow people that He created to endure such pain and suffering? And that really is the question of the ages, isn't it? The problem of pain and suffering in the world presents for some an irreconcilable challenge to their faith. And for some, like the Barracks, that challenge is not philosophical. It is personal. Are you here today? And maybe the whole question that we're addressing this morning from the book of Job about pain and suffering in this world, that's what kind of stands between you and your relationship with God, and you just can't get past it. You need answers. Maybe it's philosophical. Maybe it's very, very personal. But if that describes you, you're not alone. You're not alone. And if that describes you, if that's where you are today, I say welcome to the Old Testament book of Job, one of five wisdom books in the Bible's Old Testament. Now, it should not surprise us that one of the oldest books in the Bible also addresses the age-old question about pain and suffering. Job tells us the story of a wealthy man who likely lived during the patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He lived, according to the book of Job, in the land of Uz, which is southeast of the Dead Sea. And what we learn in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job is that there was this cosmic contest between God and Satan. And Job was in the middle of this, and in the process, Job loses his wealth. He's a very wealthy man, but he loses all of it. He loses his health. And if you can imagine this, he loses his family, all 10 of his children. But Job affirms his faith in God, and after he does, he sits with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're going to get to know these three guys pretty well, and a little bit of their philosophy of life. But they take turns debating reasons as to why Job is suffering. A little bit later in chapter 32, another young buck named Elihu shows up, and he joins the conversation rather late. It's not until chapter 38 that God chimes in. He leans into the discussion. He breaks his silence, and he answers Job. Well, the Bible says, out of the whirlwind. Job chapter 38 and verse 2, strap on your seatbelts. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And for the next several chapters, chapters 38 through 41 and even into 42, God takes Job on a tour of the universe and puts his human suffering into divine perspective. What a book this is. Arguably a story that is the oldest story in the Bible. The book itself was written, you know, much later, but chronologically could be placed even before Genesis. Let's talk a little bit about the problem of pain and suffering, at least from a theological or a philosophical point of view. The problem of pain and suffering affects the world broadly, but actually the book of Job narrows the subject down to this question. Why do the righteous suffer? In other words, why do bad things happen to good people? Job was a good man. He was a godly man. In fact, he received the ultimate commendation from God when God asks Satan in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." You hear God's description of Job, and you got to ask yourself, of all people, why does Job suffer? I mean, what's up with that? Well, we could argue that sin and the fallen world in which we live, and we live in a fallen world, broken and stained by sin, that answers the broader question about pain and suffering. Suffering was never part of God's original plan. He's not a sadistic deity who enjoys inflicting pain on those he created in his image. He's not like the little boy who enjoys destroying ants and inflicting pain and frying ants on the sidewalk with his magnifying glass. That's not God. God is not the evil boy in the Toy Story movie who does horrid things with his toys. No, that's not God. However, God did create us with free will, did he not? Knowing that we will suffer the consequences of our poor moral choices and that such sinful choices have a ripple effect. One person's sinful choice affects another and so on. Imagine billions of people making sinful, selfish choices from generation to generation, and you have some idea of why there's so much pain and suffering in this world. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, that in a fallen world, the whole creation groans. Even nature itself is hostile in a world that is broken by sin. This is why Milton said we live in paradise lost, not paradise. And that perspective is important to have. We don't live in paradise. We live in a broken, sin-stained world that is full of pain and suffering and ripple effects into people's lives. But still, the skeptic concludes that if God is powerful enough to prevent suffering and he does not, then that just means he doesn't care. Or if he cares, but he can't do anything about it, then that means he's not all powerful. That's how the skeptic reasons in his mind. But the book of Job presents an alternative. It presents us with a God who is both all powerful and immensely compassionate at the same time, but who allows suffering for his own wise purposes, which mere humans, that's you and me, with limited knowledge, can never fully comprehend. And thus, we have the book of Job. Now let's rewind a little bit and spend a little bit more time in chapters 1 and 2, where we receive a behind-the-scenes look at what's happening that Job and his three friends never get. But the book of Job opens with Satan, the accuser of the saints, in the presence of God. Satan admits that he's been going to and fro across the earth, an indication that he's not omnipresent. He's not in all places at all times like God is. No, he's location-specific, and he comes back from his journeying on the earth. And the Lord asks him to consider Job a righteous man. And Satan begins to challenge the underlying assumption that Job fears God for all of the right reasons. Chapter 1 and verse 9, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Game on. Game on. And the Lord gives Satan permission to test Job. Satan is not omnipresent, and he's not in all places at all times. He's not omniscient, doesn't know all things. And he's not all powerful. Whatever he does on a leash, and only by God's permission. First comes the news that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans raided Job's many livestock. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. It's all gone. Another reported that fire fell from heaven and burned up Job's sheep and his servants. Still another brings the worst news that Job could have ever heard. All 10 of his children died in a tornado. They were at the eldest son's house, just having a party, enjoying dinner together, and a tornado ripped through the neighborhood, and all 10 of them died. How does a man of God respond to such news. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for Job. Couldn't even imagine the loss in one day. And amazingly, the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Wow. No wonder Job had gotten God's attention. No wonder Job says, hey, Satan, have you considered Job? He's right up there. Well, his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day got worse. Chapter 2 reveals a second interaction between God and Satan. This time, the devil ups the ante. He says in chapter 2 and verse 4, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Notice the limitations here. Only spare his life. Okay. Spare his life. And this time Satan attacks Job, the Bible says, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And this is where we first meet Job's wife, Mrs. Job. Oh my. She looks at her husband scraping his sores, and she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And the Bible says again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. End of chapter 2. End of the behind-the-scenes look. Chapter 3 begins with Job cursing not God, but cursing the day he was born. And can you blame him? I mean, there he is. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He lost his 10 children in a tornado, and he's got a wife who's not an encourager, but telling him to curse God and die. Give up your faith, Job. This isn't working. From chapter 4 onward through chapter 37, and it's a long stretch, we have a section we might call the consolation of Job's friends. And there are six characters in all that appear in the book of Job. It's, of course, Job, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, Elihu and God. Actually, seven characters, and there's Satan as well. And the bulk of the book contains counsel from three men who were older, presumably wiser, who heard of Job's troubles, and they traveled from a long distance to come and console him. And although they're well-intended, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they sound like know-it-alls who lack compassion and any sense of empathy. Like Job, they are limited in their knowledge about life and their theology. And you read their dialogue with Job, and what you hear is dogmatic rhetoric that suggests they are as blind to the ways of God as Job is. They too have limited knowledge. But they also have a lot in common, including a narrow theology that believes that all of calamity and all of pain and suffering in life is the result of personal sin. Job, you sinned. You got into this mess because of your own, rebellion against God. It's kind of the summation of these three gentlemen. Kind of reminds me of the time when the disciples came to Jesus in John chapter 9 and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus goes, what? Guys, you have a narrow theology, a narrow understanding of pain and suffering. And he went on to explain there was purpose in this man's pain and so forth. And like a trio of tenors in perfect harmony, Job's friends sing the same sorry song. Job, you got into this mess because you did something wrong. And quickly their consolation turns into, sometimes polite contention and sometimes not. And sometimes their words are like arrows piercing Job's heart. And you walk away from this section asking yourself, who needs friends like this? But let's explore their philosophy of pain and suffering a little bit more, starting with Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the oldest among the three, and maybe he went first and speaks first because he was the oldest and perceived to be the wisest. Not surprisingly, he relies heavily upon his personal experience, and he uses phrases like, as I have seen, and as for me. It's an older gentleman just drawing upon his life experiences to try to explain to Job why he's experiencing the pain and suffering he's experiencing. For example, with an air of politeness, Eliphaz says in chapter 4 and verse 8, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In other words, Job, you got yourself into this mess. And then he draws upon, Eliphaz does, from his own personal school of hard knocks again, when he says in chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Have you heard that one before? Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker. Eliphaz is full of pithy sayings like that that are easy to post on social media but lack theological depth. He's a bumper sticker guy, you know? And someone should tell Eliphaz that too much reliance on one's personal life experience ignores the fact that everybody's experience is limited. So be careful with that. Be careful trying to step into somebody's life and explain to them from your own personal life experience why this is happening to them. And then there's Bildad. Bildad is a bloviator. He just... oh my goodness. His speeches appear in chapters 8, 18, and 25. He's more direct and less courteous than Eliphaz is. He begins in chapter 8. Job, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? In other words, Job, you're a giant windbag full of words you should just keep to yourself. Now, who needs a friend like Bildad? Just go away, Bildad. We don't need you around here. Unlike Eliphaz, Bildad relies upon long-established and inherited ways of thinking. Tradition and customs are what compel him and give him understanding. For example, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, he implores Job. He says, for inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they, that is the ancient traditions and the traditions of the elders, will not they teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Later in chapter 18, Bildad appears to draw from the writings of some ancient sages from the East, and he quotes them at length in chapter 18, verses 5 through 21. I kind of get the sense that Bildad would find comfort and ease with the Pharisees in the New Testament, traditionalists. Jesus often took aim at the tradition of the elders. Chapter 15 of Matthew, Jesus said to the Pharisees, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You know, and he was always crosswise with the traditionalists, those Pharisees. That's kind of Bildad. I think Job discovered there's nothing worse than being lectured by a Pharisee like Bildad. And then there's Zophar. Zophar speaks last among the trio of Job's friends. His words, quite honestly, have a sharper edge to them, if you can imagine, than either Eliphaz or Bildad's words. He speaks rather rudely in chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, should a multitude of words, Job, go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? Zophar is the guy who doesn't know what he doesn't know, but what he does know, he thinks he's absolutely correct. You ever met Zophar? Just so absolutely sure, but he doesn't know what he doesn't know. For example, in chapter 11 and verse 6, Zophar says, know then that God exacts from you less than your guilt deserves. And later in chapter 20 and verse 4, do you not know this from of old since man was placed on earth? In other words, Job, everybody knows what I'm telling you. Why don't you know this? I mean, he's just got that edge to him. And he leaves no room for discussion or somebody else's opinion. Zophar is the true believer, but of things he knows nothing about. That's Zophar. Now, a break occurs in chapter 32. Bildad and Eliphaz get three speeches. Zophar only two, and he's kind of interrupted by a young man named Elihu, who we don't know if he was there in the early conversations or if he was just being respectful to the elder statesman and waiting his turn. But Elihu shows up in chapter 32. He's a young man who offers the perspective of someone with less life experience than old Eliphaz. However, he speaks with much more passion and some rage, some anger. Quite frankly, he's angry at Job for justifying himself. And he resents how the elder statesman left the matter of Job's suffering unresolved, although they blame Job, you know, that he's in this mess because of his own doing. Elihu's speeches fill up six chapters. I mean, he too is a bloviator. Some people view him as big-headed and verbose and full of hot air. But you got to give Elihu a little bit of credit because he takes the whole conversation about pain and suffering to a different level, a level higher than his contemporaries. He still doesn't have the mind of God any more than Bildad or Eliphaz or Zophar, let alone Job has. But he does speak about the need for humility and patience when you're going through a hard time. And you got to give him credit for that. And that brings us to chapter 38. It's a long read from chapter 1, and chapters 1 and 2, you get the behind the scenes, and chapter 3 and forward, these ad nauseum, you know, rhetorical ramblings of Job and his three friends. If you can make it through all of that, you arrive to chapter 38, and it's like a whiff of spring air. God speaks. But when he does, he speaks, the Bible says, from a whirlwind. He's like a tornado rolling through the Texas panhandle. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? In other words, Job, sit down, shut up, and just open your ears. I gave you two ears and one mouth. You need to shut the mouth and open your ears. And here, you know, there's a little bit of an understanding that the book of Job is divine revelation. A lot of questions as to whether or not this ever happened, or was this somebody made up all these stories. If this was a made-up story by some human philosopher, you would expect God at this point to answer all of Job's questions and the questions posed by his three friends. But God does just the opposite. He didn't answer any questions. He poses questions to Job. And that's just one of many indications that this isn't, you know, some human book. No, this is divine revelation. We would never know the behind the scenes without divine revelation. And this is something that only God would do. If humans were writing it, it would be a much different outcome. And God would resolve the problem of pain and suffering and explain himself. What you learn in chapters 38 through the end of the book is God sees. God puts himself under no pressure to answer Job's questions. And during these next four chapters, and I counted them, 129 verses, God questions Job. He says, sit down and let me ask you a few questions. Starting with verse 7 in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In other words, Job, where were you when I created everything, including you? Job, you don't know what you don't know. And that was enough to put Job back on his heels. And Job just sits and he listens. But God was just getting started. And at this point forward, he takes Job on a tour of the universe and through all of creation, each time posing questions for Job to consider. For example, chapter 38, verse 22. Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Scroll down to verse 31 of that same chapter. Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Job, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? How about chapter 39, beginning in verse 1? Job, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? One more, chapter 39 and verse 9, I always love this one. It's a wonderful Christmas reflection. But keep in mind, this is about 4,000 years before, 3,000 to 4,000 years before Bethlehem. Job, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? In other words, Job, can you do Bethlehem? I didn't think so. And God sort of flexes his cosmic muscles for 129 verses. And Job's back on his heels. In the beginning of chapter 42, he says, I get it. I get it. Who am I to darken counsel with words without knowledge? I don't know what I don't know. There are no answers, just questions. And almost like a prosecuting attorney, the Lord God of heaven and earth leads Job to the appropriate conclusion through a carefully crafted rhetorical inquisition without ever revealing to him what was happening behind the scenes. That cosmic wager between God and Job remains a mystery to Job, not to mention his three friends and Elihu. Otherwise, there's no need for faith, right? And that's the whole point of the story. The space between our limited human knowledge and God's divine wisdom is exactly the space where faith fits. And faith is something that God highly values. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. I know you want answers. I want answers too. But God is not compelled to give answers. He questions Job. Job, where were you when this happened? He questions him long enough and broadly enough for Job to come to the conclusion, yeah, I don't know what I don't know. If Job knew what God knew, there would be no need for faith. If Job knew that he would be twice blessed after enduring his trials, if Job knew that he would live for another 140 years after all of this, twice blessed, there would be absolutely no need for faith. And God is not going to take faith out of the equation. So what's the big idea that we learn from this book? Maybe not a big idea, but a big conclusion. And here's how I would say it. Suffering requires humility and the patience of faith. Let me say it again. Suffering requires humility. I don't know what I don't know. I don't have answers. I don't know how many times I've sat with a hurting, broken family as a pastor and said, I don't have an answer to your questions as to why this is happening. Suffering and pain requires humility and the patience of faith. By the way, have you ever heard of the patience of Job? You ever heard that phrase? Maybe your mother, your father, your grandparents said, oh, the patience of Job. How did Job become so famous for his patience? Well, James is the one who gives Job credit for the patience of faith. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. But Job would have never learned the patience of faith if he had more than limited human knowledge. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, we as believers in Jesus Christ, even see through a glass darkly. You ever kind of look through a piece of glass and it's sort of frosted over and yeah, you can maybe make out some images beyond that. That's how we see things in this life. And that leaves a lot of us uncomfortable. maybe that's what's creating that irreconcilable difference between you and where you are right now and faith in God. You just can't get past all the pain and suffering. Why did God protect the Jews when Haman, the Jew hater, wanted to wipe them out, but he didn't protect them from Hitler? Well, ultimately he did. Hitler didn't wipe all of them out, but there's a lot of pain and suffering. I don't know the answer to that question. I'm not God. But one day, when we see him face to face, the frostiness in the glass will go away. We won't see through a glass darkly anymore. We'll have perfect knowledge. And I know, you know, you're lining up just waiting for that day to ask God all of these questions. No, when he gives you the perfect knowledge, you'll say, oh, okay, I get it. Now I understand. But between now and then, between your limited human knowledge and God's perfect wisdom, there's this chasm between the two, and the only bridge you can build is called the patience of faith in humility. And we wait upon him. We put our trust in him. When Jen Barrick awakened from her coma after 5 months, she didn't remember that 2 + 2 = 4. She didn't even remember that she had a brother named Josh. But according to their story, she remembered the lyrics to every praise song she had ever learned and the words to every Bible verse she had hidden in her heart. It's been a long, painful road to recovery. Jen and her mother, Linda, have been to our church sharing their story to a packed house of women through our women's ministry. And Jen says, listen to this, 15-year-old Jen, I don't know how old she is today, but she says, I will never doubt my Lord and my Savior. He is the one healing me daily. That's the patience of faith. Not the demand for answers. Not the philosophical musings when you don't know what you don't know. But trusting an all-powerful, all-loving, compassionate, all-knowing God who says there's purpose in the pain. I know you don't understand that. I'm not here to explain it to you yet. One day I will. One day you'll have perfect knowledge. But right now, I just need you to trust me. And for some, that's a hurdle you can't get past. That's the thing that's keeping you from faith in God. But we serve a Savior who understands pain and suffering. He went to the cross to die for your sin and for my sin. And while he was on that cross, suffering physically, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the why question. Even Jesus, the why question. I know you want the why question, but really for people of faith, it's the what next question that we need to answer. God, where do you want me to go from here? And as Jesus breathed his last breath, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He laid aside the why question, and he says, I trust you. 3 days later, he rose triumphantly from the grave. We serve a Savior who is well acquainted with pain and suffering. And although we cannot understand it and fully reconcile it in our lives, the God we serve has a purpose for this season of time called life, which is a blip on the radar of eternity. He has a purpose in the pain and in the suffering. And he's asking us to humbly trust him and to exercise the patience of Job and the patience of faith.